Okay, Erev Tov, everybody. I think we can get started. A pleasure to welcome Rabbi Mark Lass from Overland Park in Kansas City, Rabbi of Beth, B-I-A-V. I had to look up what that meant, but it's Beth Israel Abraham and Voliner. I don't exactly know the background to the name. Maybe you can explain. I've been the rabbi there since August 2020. As you will probably soon hear, he is a native of England, of Manchester, attended Yeshiva University, his degrees in philosophy. I taught for a while at Maimonides, and it's a pleasure to welcome back him to teach our Parsha Shir tonight. Rabbi Glass, Vakashar, are you a Kansas City Chiefs fan? I mean, you're living in Kansas City 4 years, so I have to start with that. I'm sorry.
Oh, indeed. I was going to say it's a glorious time to be in Kansas because not only is spring here, but, you know, the Chiefs, and the truth is there was a few of us, we got together to watch the Super Bowl, and it dawned on me and another member of my shul that we hugged each other before we hugged our children. And I'm still not sure what to make of that, but it's a joyous time to be in Kansas. The whole area is very jubilant because of the Super Bowl win. And the truth is, right, some of the people in my shul, right, are Chiefs doctors. So like they, I think someone even has a ring, they were telling me. So, you know, it's always a very exciting time. On my shul's name, by the way. So yeah, Beth Israel Abraham and Voliner, there used to be a lot of shuls in Kansas City, Missouri. Famously, Kansas City is two separate cities in two different states separated by a river, right? So the Jewish community used to be in Kansas City, Missouri, a bunch of different shuls. Eventually in the 60s, they all merged into BIAV. And yeah, no one, I mean, everyone does know what the acronym stands for, but no one actually uses it. I also do appreciate Rabbi Kalman as well as inviting me, giving this opportunity, mentioning I'm from England, I'm from Manchester, because otherwise everyone would spend the entire share trying to guess, where is that accent from? It doesn't quite sound, you know, that's usually my experience when people hear my voice. So again, I appreciate, thank you very much for the intro, and thank you very much for this opportunity to share Torah once again. I was thinking to myself, I'm not sure why I signed up for Tetzava. When I had the opportunity to sign up for almost all the parashiot, like last time I did Devarim, there's a lot of narrative in Devarim. It's exciting. This time around, I don't know what was going through my mind at the time when I was like, I'll do Tetzaveh. There must be something to say. Famously, usually Parashat Tetzaveh, we read around Purim time, so you never actually have to address it. You just talk about Purim. In a leap year, we are confronted by actually needing to grasp Parashat Tetzaveh, and that's actually kind of how I want to begin. And
did
I'm going to share.
You do it because you don't like Moshe Rabbeinu.
There you go. This is how rumors start. This is my Freudian realization. I have something against Moshe Rabbeinu that he chose the one parasha where his name doesn't occur. You know, thank you for making me self-conscious about that fact that I didn't know about myself. I'm gonna stay awake for a lot tonight thinking about that and how much it hopefully does not reflect something I didn't know. But I do want to turn to the beginning of Parashat Tetzaveh and something that a few years ago it struck me. And the truth is I'm going to share the answer that I had come up with a few years ago and shared with my shul. Unfortunately, I didn't note where I came up with this answer. I would say 7 times out of 10, it's something from Yonatan Grossman out of the Gush, but not always. So this might not be him. It might be him. I don't know. But there is something very strange that actually happens at the beginning of our parasha. And I often like to draw attention to this fact, and it's not unique to me, that often when reading the parasha, we suffer from the problem of the omniscient or omniscient reader, which is that because we know what we are about to encounter, because we're already familiar and fluent with the contents of the parasha, when we then read the parasha, like very rarely do we actually spot, I want to say loosely, like the plot holes, the inconsistencies, the in this case, the bait and switches. But if you almost read through the parasha sometimes with fresh eyes, imagining you know nothing about what you are actually going to expect, all of a sudden things begin to strike you. And someone points out in the comments, Ruth, that Yonatan Grossman has written a lot about the Kohen Gadol's clothing. So bearing in mind where we're going, probably does come from Yonatan Grossman then. So for those of you familiar with Yonatan Grossman, this is going to be a cover version of something maybe said by Yonatan Grossman. Not quite the real thing, but you know, it's at a time at night that he's not awake, so this is the best we can do. So, but nonetheless, I want to point out the very beginning of our parasha, and you may have noticed I like to talk quickly. I actually was just telling someone recently, I am practicing right now Megillat Esther. And I am one of those rare people who has to slow down for the names of Haman's 10 sons in order to be able to like pronounce them all properly. So I'm trying to speak slower. But when it comes to reading certain psukim, if we just need to grasp the gist, I am going to kind of rattle through them very quickly. So don't be too thrown by if I do decide to ramp up the speed. I just want the gist. And I don't want to spend this entire share kind of reading many, many, many verses from Parashat Tetzaveh. But Parashat Tetzaveh begins, right, following on. Right, from what we just read, Parashat Truma, the construction of the plans for the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And then the very first verse continues, right? You need to again acquire for yourselves oil. Very thematically connected to what we just read, right? It's more about, you know, the items, the necessary functioning of the Mishkan. And then we are somewhat introduced to the fact that the Kohanim, right, the Kohanim have a certain role to fulfill in the functioning of the Mishkan. So first of all, right, we already get kind of the transition here, right? We are moving away from the items required for the construction of the Mishkan, and now we are moving to the people who will be required to serve in the Mishkan. And what we would assume to now be described for us is, right, the roles, what the Kohanim did, their job, right? I would say, right, knowing nothing about the contents of the parasha, Truma, which describes the vessels themselves of the Mishkan, as we've now been introduced to the role the Kohanim play, we would expect to encounter, right, this is what the Kohanim do. But it's not what we encounter. Instead, the very next verse continues. Bring forth Aharon, his sons, to be my priests. Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, Eleazar, Itamar, Bnei Aaron, right? We get the list of the priests. The Asita Vigde Kodesh La'aharon Achicha. Make for them, you know, these special clothings. L'chavod ul'tifaret, for their glory, for their dignity. Make their clothes for them. All of a sudden we get, it's not the most dramatic of swerves, but all of a sudden we get a little bit of a swerve of our expectations, having been introduced to the Kohanim, right? And the fact that they have a role to fulfill in the Mishkan, we now instead get they have clothes to wear. That's the focus of Parashat Tetzaveh, not what the Kohanim do, but the clothing that they are supposed to wear. And it gets even stranger, it gets even more striking, because of the 43 verses that make up this part of the Torah, this part of Parashat Tetzaveh, that discuss the Kohanim's clothing, most of them don't really talk about the Kohanim as a whole, right? Source number three, I'm not even going to read it, but four of the verses, the final four verses of this entire section, teach us about your, you know, common gardener variety Kohen and the clothing that that Kohen must wear. All the other verses, right? What dominates Parashat Tetzaveh is the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. And again, it's not the most shocking of about turns. It's not the biggest bait and switch you've ever encountered in the Torah when it comes to what you expect to read versus what you end up reading. But I would argue if you didn't know this was about to happen, it is somewhat strange that when we finally put the lens on the Kohanim, the focus, the significance, the importance is on the clothing that they wear, and specifically the clothing that the Kohen Gadol wears. And this struck me. And what I want to share with all of you this evening is what I discovered a really, really fascinating perspective on the deeper purpose behind the Kohen Gadol's clothing and why that is the most important thing for the Torah to address from the outset when describing the roles of the Kohanim. Before we get there, I want to draw your attention to, I would say, two other interesting ways of exploring this question. Right? And the first one I put on the source sheet from Ramban. So Ramban comments on Lechavod Ultifaret, source number 4, Sheyehyeh Nichbad Umfoab Malbushim Nichbadim Umfarim. Right? The point is that the Kohen Gadol is supposed to be clothed and glorified in these very important and splendorous, you know, items of clothing. Kmo she'amar ha'katuv kechatan yechohen pa'er. Right? He quotes a verse in Yeshaya that the idea is that a Kohen is clothed in glory. Ki eila ha'begadim levushe malchutein. That these clothing are royal clothings. Kidmutan yilbeshu hamalachim bizman hatorah. This was how Ramban says, right, the Kohen Gadol's clothing was not actually particularly unique to the Kohen Gadol. If you would have walked into any royal palace in the times of the Torah, you would have seen, broadly speaking, the king wearing the same kinds of clothing. But it's this wonderful idea I don't want to get into at all. I just want to put it out there that really captures the imagination that the Kohen Gadol is robed in royalty, right? All of the nations have a king, right? The Jewish people have a Kohen Gadol, but it's that same notion of kingship, of malchut, of glory. A very, very interesting idea. The second idea, there's nothing on the source sheet about it, but it's the classic kind of discussion of the halacha surrounding the Big Day Kahuna, and particularly the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, but all the clothing of the Kohanim, which is it a mitzvah in and of themselves, or is it a hechsher mitzvah that there's no mitzvah for the Kohen to wear his clothes, but without them he can't perform the avodah, he can't perform the service, and right, depending on how you pass some of these verses and how the Torah discusses the Kohen's clothing, right? That can have some impact on how we pass this debate surrounding what is the exact halachic nature of the clothing of the Kohanim as a whole and the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. But I want to turn to a really, really interesting series of verses we read about the tzitz, the thing, right, this is the problem with some of the items the Kohen Gadol wore, is even if there are English translations, no one uses those terms. So while there is an English word for tzitz that I'll be honest, escapes me right now, not sure how helpful that would be, but it's the thing, the band around his head, right? That's the tzitz. And as the Torah describes the tzitz, it uses some very, very curious language. Take a look at source number 5. V'haya al meitzach Aharon. It shall be on Aharon's forehead. V'nasa Aharon et avon hakadoshim. I intentionally leave some of this untranslated, but Aharon shall be nasa, the avon arising from the holy things. Asher yakdishu b'nei Yisrael l'chol matnot kodsheim. Right, that the Jewish people consecrate from all of their sacred donations. V'haya al mitzcho tamid. It shall be upon his head at all times. L'ratzon lahem lifnei Hashem. Ignore the purple right now. We'll come back to why some things are in purple. We're going to see a lot of purple, but ignore it for now. Right? And it's for l'ratzon wins acceptance before Hashem. We get within the description of the tzitz this interesting phrasing, v'nasa Aharon et avon hakadoshim. That by wearing the tzitz, Aharon is nasa the avon. And as I'm always, you know, saying to the members of my shul, right, when you want to understand what a word means, you always look for other examples in the Torah, in Tanakh, where the same kinds of words occur, the same phrases occur, and you look at the context, and that can help you understand, right, what exactly is going on here, what on earth is it describing. The first example I want to show you is a bad example. Right, it is the wrong answer. I don't think, as we'll see, I don't think there is anyone who would conclude the meaning of the Nasa Aharon et Avon is what I'm about to say. The only reason I bring it up is because when I sometimes point out again, you got to look at other examples in the Torah and in Tanakh. Sometimes it's a little bit too convenient that the example you always show is the correct one. But actually, if you look often at other examples in the Torah and in Tanakh, you encounter a lot of examples that don't necessarily fit. One example is taken from Sefer Vayikra, source number 6. V'nefesh ki techeta, v'shama kol Allah. A person sins, v'hu eid or ra'a or yada. Right, so I don't want to get into all of the details, but right, there's something happens regarding that sin. V'nasa avona, and they are subject to punishment. Right, this is a bad example of how we answer what the words mean in source number 5. It does not mean Aharon is punished for the sins by wearing the tzitz. That's not what it means. But, right, not every time you try to find words and their meaning in Tanakh is it always going to come up with gold. Far more likely an explanation as to what this means is found in Parashat Ki Tisa. And it's most famous because it's the Yud Gimel Midot. It's the 13 attributes of God. Notzer Chesed, this is coming in the middle of them. Notzer Chesed la'alafim, right? God extends kindness to the thousandth generation. Nose Avon, he forgives sin. V'fesh v'chatav v'negei loge, right? Yada, yada, yada. We don't need to read the rest of the verse. Nose Avon here means forgiveness of sins. Right? When we pump that back into source number 5. What is the role of the tzitz? The nasa aharon et avon hakadoshim. That the tzitz achieves atonement. The tzitz by virtue. The simple fact that Aharon is wearing the tzitz. He achieves atonement for the Jewish people. For their sins regarding, right, mistakes in the kadoshim. Mistakes in the sacrificial order. Rashi, first of all, confirms that, right? Rashi was also reading Ki Tisa, and he says in source number 8, V'nasa Aaron, how to explain it, Lashon Slicha, right? It's the language of forgiveness. However, then Rashi says something absolutely fascinating. V'af al pichein, eino zaz mimashma'o. Even so, right? You still don't need to lose the ordinary meaning of this verse. Right? What is to nasa? It is to carry, to bear. Right? Aharon nose et hamasa shel avon. Aharon bears the weight of the sin. Nimtza misulak he'avon min hakadoshim. And the sin essentially leaves whatever went wrong in the avoda, whatever went wrong in the service of the Mishkan. Right? Don't ask me the metaphysics of this. I don't know how to explain it, but we're just gonna assume it works, because it does. But somehow, sins that take place, it's almost like a vacuum, right? Like it, you know, the tzitz sucks the sin off all the other things, whoop, into the tzitz, and Aharon, and it's interesting because we use this term naturally in English too, right? To bear a burden, right? To carry something. There is this notion that, right, he's literally carrying it upon his self. Right? The weight of that sin is something that Aharon carries with him, that Aharon bears. And what we soon realize is that this notion of Aharon, or the Kohen Gadol, having to physically carry the abstract is actually a recurring theme of the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. If we take a look at source number 9, V'nasa Aharon et Shmot B'nei Yisrael, Aharon shall carry, he shall be nasa, he shall bear, the names of the Jewish people, B'choshen HaMishpat, Al Libo, upon his heart, right, upon the Choshen HaMishpat was the breastplate he wore upon his heart, B'vo'o El HaKodesh, when he enters the sanctuary, Lezikaron lifnei Hashem tamid, for remembrance before the Lord at all times. Now, what's interesting about this example and the next one is that this comes earlier, but this is my pet theory, right? It's less strange here, right? If you were reading the parasha in order and you read, right, Aharon shall just bear the names of the Jewish people, you could just interpret that in the most literal sense as there is a physical weight to them. And he has to carry that, right? You don't need to understand it in any more of a dramatic way, in any more of a significant way, until you've read the bit about the tzitz, where it's much more transparent that something bigger is going on here, something metaphysical is happening here. But when we go back through the parasha, after having read that the tzitz has this I struggle to find the correct English words because it's strange to say, but there is some sort of metaphysical burden that Aharon must physically carry. Again, somewhat contradictory, but let's roll with it, right? The tzitz draws attention to that, and then we start to notice, oh, look, that is also true when it comes to the names of the Jewish people with the Choshen. And similarly, if we take a look at source number 10, we read the following. Ma'aseh harash evet. Right, on two, on two stones you shall make these engravings, the work of, I think the vast majority of the audience are from Canada, I'm from England, right? Americans listening, I was Googling how to pronounce lapidary, right? Which is some sort of is it artisanal, stone thingy bobs. Americans pronounce it lapidary, and Canadians can take this up with Google, but Google does not offer if Canadians pronounce that differently to British, or I'm just now sensitive to that bias that Google only ever tells you US, UK, which is also how I would say a vast number of arguments is the wrong word, but disagreements in my house. My wife is American, so sometimes we will decide we don't know who is pronouncing it wrong. Or if both of us are pronouncing it wrong, and sometimes we have to go to Google and we learn it's Google, or I have to text a friend from England who is used to, he is from London, but his mother's from Manchester, so you have all of those pronunciation strange things too, right? Lots of pronunciation challenges. Usually I just get away with pronouncing words no one else knows how to pronounce, however I pronounce them. Worst comes to worst, people assume, oh, he's English, so lapidary. But anyway, right? The Jewish people engrave the right the you have to engrave the names al shmot bnei Yisrael, musabot mishpatzot zahav ta'asel tam, right, border them in gold. Very nice. I see someone asking a question which I will come to later. Continuing, v'samta et shtei ha'avanim, right, take these two stones al kitfot ha'efod avnei zikaron lifnei Yisrael, right, have these two, attach the two stones to his shoulder pieces, right? They're Avnei Zikaron, they're stones of remembrance for the Jewish people. V'nasa Aharon et Shemotam. Aharon shall carry these names, Lifnei Hashem, al shtei chatefav lezikaron, upon the two shoulder pieces for a remembrance before the Lord. Again, reading this, without being aware of the tzitz's interesting framing, again, you could just read it as, again, we just get a lot of detail about the ergonomics is the wrong word, but about kind of the functioning of how the clothing, right? He literally carries it on his shoulders. Right now, I am always cautious about phrases that work in English that won't necessarily work as literally in another language, right? So I'm not sure if the idea of literally carrying something upon your, like carrying a burden, clearly in Hebrew also has like the same broad connotation. I'm not sure if we could extend that literally to having something upon your shoulders, which at least in English has a much more, extreme, intense connotation. But here we have, it's not just ostensibly, right, that Aharon is physically carrying these stones upon his shoulders, but there is again some sort of, right, the names of the Jewish people are to be carried upon him just as. Right, he carries the sins, as I scroll up, right, just as in source number 5, V'nasa Aharon et Avon HaKadoshim, Aharon carries the sins, so also he carries, right, the names of the Jewish people, V'nasa Aharon et Shemot Bnei Yisrael, and he actually does that twice, in two places on his clothing, does he carry the names of the Jewish people. Now again, it could just be pshat. It could just be a literal description of how his clothing works. But given the tzitz points to this more metaphysical purpose behind sin, I would argue that here too that same connotation is present. That there is some sort of burden of the people that the Kohen Gadol carries with him. Accept it or don't, but at least entertain the idea for now. Because without it, nothing else will make sense. But the question is, what to do with this? So again, I can't explain how it works. I can't explain the magic, the mystic, the this, the that. Like it just, but it works, right? Assuming this is true, right? The Torah describes this as how it works, so it works. What is the purpose? What on earth is happening here? And this is where what we highlighted in what I highlighted in purple becomes very relevant. Because also, as I was highlighting in purple, and you already saw me accidentally scroll to, spoiler alert, you saw me next scroll to the next source where you already saw a lot of purple, right? Lifnei Hashem is the other recurring theme here, which until now I've not really dwelt upon, but right, it comes up, right? This idea of Zikaron, Lifnei Hashem, Lifnei Hashem, Lifnei Hashem, Lifnei Hashem, in concert with Aharon's carrying of the people or their sin, also comes this reference to Lifnei Hashem, appearing before Hashem, and a Zikaron, a remembrance. And these purple words are relevant to another area of the Torah. In Parashat Baha'alotcha, we read the following. V'chitavo milchama ba'artzachem. When you are, I would say, unfortunately, these verses are perhaps more relevant than usual. V'chitavo milchama ba'artzachem, when you are at war in your land, al hatzar hatzor etchem, against an aggressor who is attacking you, v'hareyotem b'chatzotzrot. You should blow the trumpets, v'nizkartem lifnei Hashem elokeichem, and you shall, so you can be remembered before God, v'noshatem me'oyveichem, and he will deliver you from your enemies. And then very next verse, uviyom simchatchem uvmoadechem, and on your celebratory occasions, on your festivals, v'roshei chodcheichem, on your new moons, utkatem b'chatzotzrot, also again sound the trumpets, al olotechem v'al zivchei shalmechem, over the offerings that you bring, v'hayu lachem lezikaron lifnei elokeichem, it shall serve as a reminder of you before God, ani Hashem elokeichem. Twice, in two verses, we get this reference to blowing trumpets in this case, but blowing trumpets in these two interesting situations has the same consequence, has the same broad purpose as Aharon's burden of his clothing. What does one have to do with the other? So Ibn Ezra, I would say, puts it most explicitly. Ibn Ezra says the following in explaining the two verses here, right? So in the first, right, he offers a few different explanations, but he includes Gam HaTrua, right? The sounding of the trumpets is an alarm, Zecher LeNafshot, it's a reminder to the people, Litzok LaShem, to cry out to God. And similarly in verse number 10, Vahatkiya SheYishmu Yisrael, the trumpets were sounded, V'yada'uki ho'olot yakrivu, so that they knew the offerings had been successful, they'd been offered, v'chivenu libam l'shem, and that they should direct their hearts to God. Right? In both of these cases, right, this is the wrong season as we're on the approach, unless you're one of those people who really, really likes the idea of Yom Kippurim, right, and, you know, but otherwise it's not the right season, right? But nonetheless, right, the theme here is teshuvah, right, the idea of appearing before Hashem. And it makes sense, right? The contexts are different. The obvious one is war, right? War, you know, prompts people to have this more, greater reflection. Rambam, right, begins his Laws of Fast Days, his Hilchot Taniot, by referring to these verses as kind of the justification that you cry out, you know, fast days, you cry out to God for that purpose, for that reason, right? And it's this broad idea that the purpose is, the idea is repentance. The idea is tshuva. The idea is you are forgiven for your sins, right? And similarly, when it comes to various festivals, so here Ibn Ezra is highlighting it's more just a general focus on God, but I would argue that that is still part and parcel of tshuva, if not as explicit, right? The idea of having a greater intent towards God, having a greater focus on God, right, is also part and parcel of this broad theme of repentance. And it's this idea of Lifnei Hashem and Zikaron as being woven into the fabric of repentance, Rabbi Michael Rosenzweig, who's one of the Rosh Yeshiva at YU, attaches a tremendous amount of significance to. So something he points out, and if we take a look now at source number 13, which is the final source on the source sheet, unless I have lots and lots of sidebars. This is gonna end maybe earlier than originally intended, but it's always the case when you're writing a she'er, is the time it takes to write the she'er is never a good telegraph of how long the she'er is gonna last, because you spend like half an hour trying to track down, right, something as simple as copying and pasting from something like Sfaria. All of a sudden it's not working, and it took you 10 minutes to put down a source on the source sheet, and your brain tells you that will take 10 minutes to get through because it took 10 minutes to copy and paste. But Rambam, in his Hilchot Tshuva, so in right at the beginning of Hilchot Tshuva twice, and Rav Rosenzweig points out also again in his Sefer HaMitzvot, in the 73rd of the Positive Mitzvot, Rambam makes reference to this idea of Lifnei Hashem. So first of all, in his Koteret, so Rambam famously, at the beginning of every single one of his sections of law, right, has kind of an introductory title, and much, much ink has been spilt on how many times those introductory titles seem to, if not contradict everything Rambam's about to say, then confuse everything Rambam's about to say. Not for our purposes is it something for us to fixate on, but I'll just draw your attention to it because it comes up here. But Rambam introduces his laws of repentance with mitzvat asei achat. There is one positive mitzvah, v'hi sheyashuv hachote mechet'o lifnei Hashem, that a person, right, return from their sin before God, v'yitvadeh, and confess. So classically, right, he seems to be describing two different things here, but saying it's one mitzvah, not our purpose to focus on. For our purpose, it's this idea of being lifnei Hashem. Teshuvah occurs lifnei Hashem, before God. Similarly, he opens his laws of tshuva. Again, this is really the wrong season to be learning this, but it's never a bad season to learn it. Kol mitzvot sheba Torah. All the mitzvot in the Torah, bein asei, bein lo tasei, whether positive or negative, im avar adam al achad mehem, if a person, transgresses any of them, bein bezadon, bein rishka, intentionally or not, kishe asa teshuva v'yashu mechado, when they repent and they cease that from their ways, chayav lehitvadot, you are obligated to confess, lifnei hakel baruch hu. So slightly different phrasing, it's not lifnei Hashem, but lifnei hakel baruch hu, but this should come as a surprise to no one. Rambam was a monotheist, so it's the same thing. Lifnei hakel baruch hu is lifnei Hashem. Shnei Emari quotes the verse, ze vidoi dvarim, this is verbal confession, vidoi ze mitzvat asein, it's a positive mitzvah. Three times, we've just seen two of them. Another is in his Sefer HaMitzvot. Rambam uses the term Lifnei Hashem as the kind of ultimate framing of Teshuvah. And again, Rav Rosenzweig, for those of you who are familiar with Rav Rosenzweig, it's in, I think, the Chakira Journal, Volume 25. He at length, explores, right, how we process all of this for our purposes, right? All we need to recognize is, first and foremost, Lifnei Hashem is the concept of Teshuvah. But there is a huge difference between Rambam here, and Ibn Ezra here, and even the, as Ibn Ezra kind of explains, the impetus behind verse 11, source number 11, the verses from Parashat Baalotcha, versus what we read in Parashat Tetzava. Because, again, wrong season to be talking about tshuva, though we should always be thinking about doing tshuva. But all of these verses, source 11, source 12, source 13, it involves human action, right? Rambam makes that very clear, right? Ibn Ezra too, right? The point is, right, you hear the sounds and you cry out to God, right? You realize you've made a sin, so you confess, you. It is on us, right? The way we always talk about tshuva, for very good reasons, except, you know, some aspects of Yom Kippur, is the simple fact that you have to do something. To achieve repentance, to achieve forgiveness, you have to do something. But that is not the case in the sources about the Kohen Gadol's clothing. Right? Think about it for a second. Right? Let's switch back to source number 5. Right? The example of the tzitz. So you sinned. Right, in some sort of area of, right, what your role was, let's not speculate, but you were doing some sort of aspect of the offering, you made an error, you sinned. There is some sin relating to the sacrificial order that it's your fault. It's fine. You don't have to do anything, right? The sin vacuum that is the sits, just whoop, it just takes it. Right? Instant forgiveness, right? And again, extending that idea to the names of the Jewish people, right? While we don't have the explicit reference to Avon sin here. This idea that Aharon bears the burden of the literal names of the Jewish people, right? He bears them all on his shoulders implies to a certain degree, right? If we're deriving from the tzitz a broader idea, that to a certain extent, he carries the sins, or he carries just like the general weight of the people upon his shoulders, right? There is nothing that expects the people to react. Aharon himself, not even Aharon himself, the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, the simple act of the Kohen Gadol wearing his clothing, automatically achieves forgiveness for the people, which is a very strange idea. It's a very strange mechanic for the Mishkan to function in. The idea, especially when we think about the fact that often people are going to the Mishkan to receive atonement for their sins, right? You're not always, obviously, but there is a good reason you might find yourself going to the Mishkan or the Beit HaMikdash, because you want to bring an offering that's related to some sort of sin you did. So how does it work? Right? What is this automatic, almost magical sin-forgiving machine that the Kohen Gadol is wearing, right, versus the actual requirement of humans to do teshuva? And so, right, the thought I had, again, it might not be my thought, it might be someone else I read. Again, usually at some point, the more speculative it gets is where my thinking begins. But, so who knows when that began exactly, or when it will start. But I think there are a few different aspects that are important to highlight about the notion of the Mishkan or Mikdash as a whole, right? The first of which is the obvious one, right? The Mishkan is God's home. Right, we read this last week. The famous verse, right? Mikdash v'shachanti, like, make for me a mikdash and I shall dwell among them. Right, and it's you're more likely to find it among biblical kind of academics and scholars. But this idea that actually, if you look at the layout of the Mishkan, right, you have a shulchan, you have a table, you have a menorah, you have a candelabra, and if you look at how other idolatrous nations set up their temples, right, it is literally a home. It's a dining room, right? You have to be a little bit creative in exactly how it works, but if you see, like, I didn't put it on the source sheet, but like I should have done, but you can look at kind of a map of the Mishkan, and with a little bit of, like, close your eyes a little bit, but like know what you're looking for, and like, oh, it literally is laid out like a home. And right, we don't need to get into, right, why we seem to be modeling the Mishkan on other things, right, and yada yada yada, but right, that's a well-discussed topic for another time. But we have this broad observation, the first observation, that the Mishkan is God's home. Right? Again, don't ask me exactly what that means, but when you enter the Mishkan, when you enter the Beit HaMikdash, you are walking into God's home. Another idea that's important to remember, a well-trodden metaphor of the Nevi'im, is that the act of sin is in some sense an act of unfaithfulness towards God. Right? It's an act of betrayal. It's an act of, right, essentially spitting in God's face, right? It's a very almost offensive, insulting act to disregard his command and to do your own thing instead. And so there's this idea, right? I want to say Hosea is the most explicit with the unfaithfulness metaphor, but honestly, many of the Nevi'im kind of echo the same idea that, right, it's almost like cheating on God to sin. Now, if you think about that for a second, those two ideas that I mentioned, the first is the Mishkan is God's home. And the second is that every act of sin is betraying God. So I don't know about any of you, but I am a deeply petty human being. And I would say that if someone had betrayed me, if someone had been deeply offensive to me, right, and then they want to walk through my door, right, and come into my home, I'm a little bit, I don't know, maybe other people wouldn't feel that way, but I think it's a very normal, right, without getting into humanizing God's, emotions too much, but I think just as a general idea, right, that's not how things should go, right? You can't walk into someone's home flagrantly illustrating your denial and betrayal of, everything they hold dear. It's just not cool. It's just not nice. And therefore, almost definitionally, to enter the Mishkan, to enter the Beit HaMikdash in a state of sin, is a really inappropriate thing to do. It's a really, again, I am English. It's rude. There is nothing worse, it's just not polite. No worse crime can anyone commit than rudeness, but right, it's just not nice. It's just rude. It's unbecoming, right? It's not a good thing for people to do. And therefore, and amplify this by the fact that often you are wanting to ironically enter the Beit HaMikdash, enter the Mishkan because you've sinned. Right? So, and that makes things again even more, right, difficult, even more challenging. And so the Beit HaMikdash needs, and the Mishkan needs almost a mechanism for, right, erasing that taint of sin. It needs a mechanism for, right, stopping that from being a psul, being a taint, being a cloud over your head. We don't need the sources anymore, so I'm going to stop the screen share so you'll all see my face much bigger now. The Mishkan needs a mechanism for removing sin. And so we came up with one. God created one. The clothing of the Kohen Gadol. Again, don't ask me how it works. I don't need to know how. I don't need to know how my toaster works to know it makes toast, right? I don't need to know how the Kohen Gadol's clothing works to know that the Torah tells me it removes sin. But I would say it's almost definitionally a requirement. The Beit HaMikdash needs to remove the sin of its entrance as they cross the threshold, almost as they get involved, and again as they're making mistakes, right? As they're making mistakes in what they're doing, even more so. I mean, all of these things are necessary, and so the Kohen Gadol has this clothing that automatically achieves this, and that explains why, how I began, right? We think there is some weird, or I think. Hopefully some of you have been convinced, right? There is this weird swerve at the beginning of the parasha. It starts continuing the theme of Truma, introduces us to the Kohanim, and then we would assume we're now going to get taught what we won't actually learn until later, which is the roles of the Kohanim, what they do in the Beit HaMikdash. And instead, not only does it turn towards the Kohanim's clothes, in and of itself bizarre, but it actually focuses on the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. But no. Because that's actually the role of the Kohen Gadol. You could argue the only reason it mentions the other Kohanim's clothing here is because we already mentioned the Kohen Gadol's clothing and we need to complete the set and know what everyone else is wearing. But it introduces us to the Kohen Gadol's clothing because that is his role. Right? One of the most important functions of the Kohen Gadol is to be a walking forgiveness machine. Right? On Yom Kippur, right, that is, we think of it on Yom Kippur in its most dramatic sense, where he does a much more grand thing in order to achieve teshuva. But the truth is that his role is to receive forgiveness for the people. And so the clothing is his role. The clothing is exactly what he does. Because the Kohen Gadol must remove the sin from the people as they enter the Beit HaMikdash. Or as they enter the Mishkan. But, and this is where the idea of the glory of the Kohen Gadol versus the, right, the challenge of the job, right? It's a burden, right? It's something he can carry, right? The Torah uses language that makes it very clear that there is weight. Again, I'm hesitant to be leaning too much into the English connotations if the Hebrew isn't completely there, but there's definitely a glimmer of it here in the Torah, right? Again, I said I was stopping the source sheet and then I'm now referring to the source sheet again, but Rashi uses this, right? Aharon noseh et hamasa shel avon, right? So maybe you can argue, okay, medieval French has the same connotation Rashi's bringing into the Hebrew, but, right, Aharon carries the physical weight, as it were, of sin. He carries that burden. And it's the realization that the role of the Kohen Gadol is actually to walk around. This is my most speculative comment. In order to remove the sin from the people magically. But you still know that's not, you still know these people have still sinned. And so that is something that the Kohen Gadol must kind of carry round with him is, right, it needs these imperfect people to interact with the Mishkan, with the Beit HaMikdash. And so Aharon must carry that with him. He must carry their sins, he must carry their failures, he must carry that failures, he must carry that realization upon him, right? He must carry the burden of the people in the sense that, right, these people 2 minutes ago were completely turning their back on God. And now all of a sudden they've turned up, right? And they want forgiveness and they've just been given that forgiveness, right? That is a burden. Right? He's not punished for them as per, you know, reading it in Vayikra. It's not, that's not what he's doing with the sins, but they weigh on him, right? They, it is something he must continually think about. And it's something that he must be continually recognizing is this automatic forgiveness machine does have a cost. Someone must bear the brunt of that, of how that functions. And that is the Kohen Gadol. And so to kind of summarize, right, Parashat Tetzaveh has this strange swerve right near the beginning. Right, what is the role of the Kohen Gadol? Why are you telling me about his clothing? Because the clothing was the role. The Kohen Gadol achieved forgiveness for the people, not just in the dramatic moments of Yom Kippur, but his very clothing itself achieved atonement. Don't ask me how it works. But that atonement was a weight, a literal weight, upon the Kohen Gadol. It was something he had to carry because realistically, you can't just green light everyone's forgiveness with no other thoughts. And so as we read Parashat Tetzaveh this coming Shabbos, right, we can hopefully appreciate a little bit more that what is usually a parasha that, let's be honest, unless you are someone who's like, you have a sewing machine and you really like making clothing, right, those people, this is their parasha. They were really bored during, you know, Yitzhak Mitzrayim, the Exodus, but now those people love these parashot. But unless you like making clothing, right, usually these parashot are not the most exciting, not the ones that hook us, but in fact, no. That they actually perhaps reveal to us some of the core role, a core role of the Kohen Gadol, and give us a glimmer into, right, the responsibilities and weight that he had to carry around in fulfilling his role. If anyone has any questions, queries, or comments, or thoughts, feel free to either unmute yourself and ask them or type them in the chat.
I would like to ask you something, if I may. May I ask you something?
Yes. Yeah, sorry, I was drinking and trying to thumbs up at the same time, but I don't think that went through. Yes, please do.
Okay. It just so happens this morning we heard a wonderful... I say this morning because I live in Los Angeles, a wonderful Dvar Torah by Rabbi Aviad Tabori. And he quoted a Yotzite drasha of the Rav, saying that the Beit Din, the Sanhedrin, had two roles. On the one hand, it had an executive function comparable, I saw, like the British royal family. And on the other hand, the function of deciding laws. Two separate functions. It seems to me that you have identified that the Kohen Gadol perhaps has these two functions. On the one hand, his clothes are the uniform that make him comparable to the British royal family. And on the other hand, it is the what you call the machine. It makes him the machine for atonement. Analogous to his two functions, having two functions analogous to the two functions that the Rav attributed to the Sanhedrin.
So that is, thank you, that's really interesting. It's funny actually, because Rabbi Aviad Tabori was... back in the day when I was a teenager in Manchester, right, he was the Rav Shaliach for Bnei Akiva. To this day, I remember one of the Divrei Torah he gave that was just absolutely phenomenal. Right, there are some people, you know, they give it a Torah and like you never forget it, right, Rav Aviad.
Were you a Hebrusa of Pini Duna?
So no, so I have met him in the recent past. Because he's also in America, and so at conferences, the people who sound like us tend to gravitate towards one another and be like, "Oh, hey, where are you from? How did you end up here?" You know, those sorts of things. So I've met him being in America, but I didn't know him when I was in England.
Pini used to be my neighbor, no longer is, but he's a wonderful, wonderful.
Yes, yes, yes. To your point, though. And I think it's interesting what you say, because I am tempted to say you can either split it as you did, right? The Ramban, who draws attention to kind of the royal aspect
Ramban,
of
Ramban,
the
Maimonides.
oh, because oh, so I was because I quoted before Ramban,
Oh.
Nachmanides, who says it's the clothing of royalty, is the calling that
Oh,
was clothing.
the Roths paid much more attention
Okay,
to
no,
Ramban.
that makes sense. Okay, I just yeah. So again, right? This idea, right, that there is royalty, right, which is explicitly said regarding the Kohen Gadol by the Ramban, right, and then there is also right the machine, which is the function, right, and I am a big, ardent follower of lots of perspectives of Rav Soloveitchik, right? You could also, right, just throwing out there, you could argue that the glory, right, there is no independent glory of the Kohen Gadol outside of his function. Like, the question is, what creates the glory of the Kohen Gadol? Is it some independent notion of glory, and that's why he's wearing the robes of this? And then it's again the British monarchy, they are glorious because they are. Right? I was just telling someone about this recently. A couple of years ago, when the Queen had passed away just before Rosh Hashanah, I gave a I spoke to my shul about, nowadays we really struggle to understand the notion of royalty, which Chazal and basically everyone used to understand, and the relevance of it to Rosh Hashanah. But right, you can argue, right, royalty is just glorious because they are, right? Or alternatively, that glory stems from something, right? So again, you're looking for two different things. Or alternatively, the glory of the Kohen Gadol is his forgiveness machine. But I think it's a really, really interesting, idea either way, that it kind of speaks to these kinds of roles and perspectives of the Kohen Gadol.
Is he a Nazi?
If you loosely define it as some sort of leader of the people, for sure. Without getting into what is the technical definition of a Nazi, and I would not even know where to, I mean, I know where to begin, but I wouldn't know where to begin talking about it.
Anane Kavod.
Yeah, he for sure, like there is a significance to his position. Right? Just quite frankly, the fact that in the Second Temple times they were always trying to buy the position tells you that it was important. So there's definitely, right, again, it is a very it, there's clearly this important, significant role to the Kohen Gadol. There is a question by Ben Ben Melech, and also a cut. Wait, when people write things, it's always, you always have to check, is it a comment or a question? Mike. Okay, also points out, right, yeah, so points out Rabbi Sacks developed a different direction, which is all to say that there is, these broad ideas, and the question is, how exactly do we apportion them? But Ben Ben Melech has a question.
Okay, I have a couple of things I don't understand, but okay. First of all, when people come to Jerusalem, the people came to Jerusalem to give a Korban Chatat, so you're right, they are sinners, self-admitted, because they're giving a Chatat. But A, you have the Korban Tamid, so it's not only for sin, and then you have the others who just want to give a Korban of Thanksgiving. But I like the idea that the Kohen's role is almost automatic, because unless you expect the supernatural, meaning that the whole people never sin, when you're dealing with millions of people, some of them are always going to be sinning. And if people are always sinning, then you need some kind of automatic something to forgive them of it. Otherwise, you're expecting the impossible.
Yeah. But and I would say that explains also, I think, the first point you made, which is my point was not whenever someone comes to the Beit HaMikdash, they are explicitly acknowledging the fact that they have sinned. But I would say a stronger version of that, which is, right, there are the group of people who are coming to the Beit HaMikdash because they know they have sinned, and then there is the group of people who are coming to the Beit HaMikdash, I want to say, conveniently forgetting or blissfully unaware or just not really paying attention to the fact that they have sinned, right? They want to come for some other reason, right? And that is an even more problematic point, because again, you're walking into the home of God, right? Ready to maybe give him a korban of thanksgiving. Maybe you're doing some important role that you think, grants you, station. And yet you're walking into the Beit HaMikdash, right? Again, I will speak only for myself. right? I won't tell you the exact number of Averot I have done over the specific time period, but like, it's not zero over a very, very long time period, right? So like, again, if I'm gonna, you know, walk into the Beit HaMikdash ready to, right, do something not sin related, even more so is my need to have that sin removed from me, right, significant.
But the metaphor breaks down a little bit, because interpersonal relationships, about you sin against somebody, you cheat on somebody, you're unfaithful to somebody, is usually a one-to-one relationship. And this is one God with millions of followers who, almost by definition and almost by design, some of them are going to feel neglected, rightfully or wrongfully. They're going to feel neglected by their God because, you know, God might not be a micromanager in the way that we think of it.
But I don't know if that doesn't, I think, change the dynamic in terms of people going to the Beit HaMikdash are assuming there is some sort of relationship there, is what I would say. I do want to make sure we get to some other questions before we run out of time. I, Erica, which is, I feel like, a name of a robot in a dystopian movie where we all are killed by AI. Hopefully not, I, Erica. I, Erica, you might need to unmute yourself. The robots have not yet figured out how to unmute themselves on Zoom. We are safe for now. We are safe for now. Otherwise, Mike.
Hi. Yeah. So I was just thinking about this idea of the role being almost automatic. And the two questions came up for me. The first is the automation, you said it's almost necessary that the automation is like, right, that it works in an automatic way. And I want to know, is that the case simply for the Mishkan, that by definition, by entering the Mishkan, you, as you said, when you cross the threshold, you have to have that, you have to be cleansed and be, yeah. I mean, there's also the Kohen Gadol who's entering, not the people. So I don't know. I'm not sure how that interplays. And the other question is, would that only really apply for the Mishkan, or would that ideally apply for real life? Obviously, we don't have a Mishkan or a Beit HaMikdash to do that with today, but in ideal circumstances, would you have this automatic mechanism of lifting off the burden of the sins? And is that a good thing for teshuva? And is that a good thing for like midot if we have like an automatic mechanism to free us of that burden?
Yeah. So I think to the point, and then Ben points out kind of like, again, and I kind of reference this in a very, very quick side comment, you know, like Yom Kippur, we do have this notion of automatic forgiveness, but at the same time, right, we don't, right? There is this, you know, there's the famous, you know, Rav Soloveitchik idea that, you know, you're not to be focused, you're focusing more on kind of the purification than the actual forgiveness. But right, what I would say is, and maybe this is helpful in terms of stressing what I'm trying to say, which is, right, and I do think usually we have a certain notion of the idea of teshuva as obviously being a positive thing and a relief thing. For me here, the automatic teshuva granted by the Kohen Gadol is it has to happen. Right, you can't physically walk into the Mishkan or Beit HaMikdash having right. betrayed God, and so it's again it's almost is this technical legal right? You're technically not right, and again, if I could think for long enough, I'm sure I could come up with some examples.
Like coronation, you have to be coronated to be the king, but you couldn't be the king without being coronated. Almost,
yeah. There's lots of examples of this in our wider lives, more broadly, where we kind of have these reflexively contradictory ideas, but like it works because it has to. But that would, I would also say that it doesn't have any, we don't need it in regular life because you don't have that same, you're not crossing into God's home in regular life. In a world without the Mishkan and Beit HaMikdash, you don't, it can't happen by definition, right? And I would say, right, is it a good thing or a bad thing, right? So I wouldn't necessarily make the value judgment per se, but I would say, again, the relief one feels on Yom Kippur for the automatic forgiveness doesn't really change the fact that Yom Kippur is a harrowing day to focus on a lot of things. And I would wager too, again, depending on how well, if I am correct, which is a big if, right? And second, right, if it was correct, was this telegraphed to the people? Like, did you walk up to the Kohen Gadol and he just like sneered at you and was like, oh, it's very heavy right now, thanks to you, right? Is that, you know, or is it more just like no one actually knew and it was kind of a subtle mechanism, because that also exists sometimes where you don't realize this is actually happening as you do something, but that's just the way, right? There's a lot of that in kind of legal systems as a whole. I assume we're still good for time for two more questions, one from Eric and one from Noreen. Eric, you're the first one on my screen. Though Noreen did unmute herself. Noreen, while we wait for Eric to...
I'm a little uncomfortable. It sounds so mechanical, you know, and I feel like we're... A big part of this is, and I will dwell among them. I will dwell among them. So there's an awesomeness and a pathway and a closeness that's there, and we haven't talked about that. I don't know if you just didn't want to talk about it, or if you don't think it's there.
So
very mechanical how you present. Yeah.
Yeah. So I was definitely interested more in the mechanics, because I think they are much more explicitly expressed in the verses. But what I would say is, you could flip it and argue, right, again, if you are a finite human being with all your failings, and you want to, you deign to approach God, right, it is a tremendous relief to know, right, just before you do that, don't feel guilty for all the things you did wrong, because the magic of the Kohen Gadol's clothing is that you are forgiven in this mechanical way. So I would almost argue it's like, again, the Yom Kippur example is good here, in the sense that, like, I would say, for myself, the spiritual power of Yom Kippur is not impacted by knowing my sins are forgiven. It is a huge, the way I always think of it personally is the relief that I don't need to focus as much on how awful I was the past year, but I can focus more on how I want to be the next year. Because even though they're related by receiving the legal mechanical forgiveness for those sins, right? The Al-Chaitz, and again, how you figure out how to talk about the Al-Chaitz, but the Al-Chaitz are much more about like, yeah, I did this and I feel bad, but it's more about I don't want to do this again, rather than spending the entire time consumed by the sin that I did. So I think you could argue almost the flip, which is this dry, mechanical, magical transformation is crucial to creating the spiritual, you know, role. Because, you know, to just use something as I'll use a dumb analogy, right? Lahavdil elef havdalot, because I am not comparing myself to God. But, right, like, if there's just, right, some very, very easy way of my shul members accessing my cell phone number, right? It's just a mechanical... But like that automatically makes people feel like, oh, I can call him. It would be nice if every single day I called every single member of my shul, but right, unfortunately, that's not possible. So you have to set up this dry, mechanical, unexciting interaction in order to allow for kind of the greater connection. So to hear, right, this dry, mechanical boom doesn't change the opportunity for relationship formed in the Mishkan or the Beit HaMikdash. I would argue it almost allows it.
Because I think, you know, it says Tiveret, you know, it's impactful, it's beautiful, it's, you know, it's more than mechanical to me in the way it's expressed. In the,
yeah, but, so I think it can be, again, it can be doing, right, this is something also like I like to point out, right, not only am I not claiming that I am solely correct on this and everyone, you know, this is the sole interpretation of understanding, right? It's always important, right? I'm offering one read of a particular question, but there's also compatible ideas. So, right, there are, right, you know, we could, right, I could, right, think of how to make this in some cases, right, you follow a certain read. I was just reading a fascinating article about, it doesn't matter what it is, but like how Rashi sometimes almost forces himself into explaining certain things certain ways, because earlier on he explained the narrative a certain way and now he needs to keep on kind of following that. So like, right, to a certain extent, right, you could either if we're going to accept this reading, now I need to figure out how it all works into all these other things, or alternatively, right, I can just have two different ideas going on, you know, independently and worry how they work. Rabbi Kelman, are we out of time?
I think you can apply what Erica Brown mentioned today in a message from YU. You know Erica Brown?
I do. Her husband is also from England.
Okay. Well, Erica Brown quoted Karl Popper. Are you familiar?
Okay.
Karl, I'm sure you're familiar.
The name, but not the writings.
One of the greatest philosophers of the last century. And he said that there are two powers the philosopher uses, the power of the clock and the power of the cloud. The clock you study the mechanism, and the cloud, you can't understand the mechanism. You're studying the metaphysics, and there's no, you need a different mechanism altogether. I think the two mechanisms that you described in the Kohen Gadol reflect the two mechanisms of Karl Popper.
No, that's very, very interesting, a very, very powerful idea. I will say that I like how every time you've asked if I'm familiar with someone, I've connected them to something about England. Like Rav Aviad was my shaliach in Bnei Akiva, Erica Brown. I kind of know her, but her husband, right? This is always the thing, right? When she's at a conference with her husband, right, and I am there, I'm like the only person who makes a beeline for her husband, which I don't think he enjoys. I think he would like to be just like, I'm just a random guy here for the food. But I'm like, you're from England. I'm from England. Let's talk. So, and then everyone else is trying to talk to her, and he's a doctor.
Now his Devar Torah was absolutely fabulous, but so was yours.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. So I think we are out. I'm like a yucky, so I'm very like, we're past the time. We have to end, or the thunder is coming. But thank you very much. I really appreciated this opportunity to learn Torah with all of you. Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman, for this opportunity. And again, it was wonderful to learn once again. And I hope everyone had an enjoyable time. Those of you, always feel free to reach out. My email is rabbiglass@biav.org, or just Google Shul Kansas City. And like, you're going to find BIAV. Google is, you know, it's not Toronto, right? It's Chul, Kansas City, right? You'll see this face, right? You know, you'll get there with a very small number of clicks. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you. You know, you hang out with all the people who sound like you, as you say, because the British sense of humor, you know, it's got its own, it can't be appreciated, you know, quite the same way. So all the British to get together, so they have that wry sense of humor. And anyways, okay.
There are times when I will make a joke to my shul, and there's just this collective, it went too far this time. It was too English. We were with you, but that one crossed the line, and I'm like, okay, wind it back. So for sure, that is always a problem.
Anyways, okay, thank you. So we'll thank you very much. Okay,
thank
everybody,
you so much.
Shabbat Shalom. If those who can make it tomorrow morning, 9:15, my shiur on the Siddur, between Shema and Shmon Esrei, the Bracha of Gal Yisrael, we're discussing, and then Monday morning, next week, all our regular shiurim. Look forward to seeing you. Please invite a friend to come, and everybody should be well. B'sarot Tovot, we should hear good news, and okay, Laila Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Thank you, everybody, and thank you again from Kansas City. You're an hour behind us, I think, right? I think you left already, but right, I think they're 1 hour behind. They're right there in the central time zone, Kansas City. I've never been to Kansas City, so I don't know, but anyways. All right, it doesn't matter. Torah is timeless, and a blamala min hazman. Okay, everybody, Laila Tov.
Rabbi Jay, I used to know your uncle Wolf, and I used to walk home from shul on him on Shabbat afternoons.
How do you know my uncle Wolf? From where?
Because my brother-in-law, Moshe Goshen Gottstein, taught at JTS, and he introduced me.
Yes, my uncle lived on 101st and West End for many, I mean, the whole time I knew him, ever since I was a little kid till he passed away. And I know he used to walk with Heschel very much. The seminary was 122nd Street, lived on 101st, so they used to walk together. And I don't know if Jules Harlow lived in the same building, but I know some of my uncle's friends, whatever. But for those who don't know, my uncle was very involved. He was the executive director of the rabbinical assembly, sort of what the position the RCA that Mark Schratch had for many years. Menachem Penner is now going to be taking over, placing rabbis. He's sort of the rabbi. That was the only job he had in his life. When he graduated and then until he retired, that was the only job he ever had. Anyways, but thank you. I know you lived in New York. I'm sorry.
He was a lovely guy. No, I was there just for a year and a half.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So anyways, okay. Thank you. Laila Tov. Okay. Be well. And the night is still young in California for sure. Okay. Laila Tov.
It is.
Yes. Okay.